All right, we are in the book of John. We're in John chapter 18. We've made some progress. We got all the way down to verse 38 last week. But today I want to just step back for a minute and cover a couple of three verses right there at the end. Verses 36 through 38. We've been looking at the trials of Jesus Christ over the last few weeks. And I say trials because Jesus endured at least six different inquiries on the night that he was arrested and the day following, of course. Three of these trials were conducted by the religious leaders of Israel. Annas had an appointment with him. Then they took him to Caiaphas, and once they made their determination that they were going to condemn him based on blasphemy, they met with the entire Sanhedrin in the morning to pass the judgment that they had already determined. All of these trials, of course, were illegal according to Mosaic law. And here you have the lawyers who are breaking the law so they can condemn an innocent man. The other three trials were conducted by the Gentiles. One of them was conducted by Herod because he had jurisdiction over Galilee, which is where Jesus spent a lot of his time. The other two trials were conducted by Pilate. Of course, Pilate met with Jesus, he questioned him, found out he was from Galilee, so of course he passed the buck, sent him to Herod. Herod interviewed him, didn't get any good response from him, beat him up, sent him back to Pilate. Pilate continued his trial, and at the end of his trial, Pilate determined, "I find no fault in him." Now, Pilate's trials were completely legal, and they were very thorough in that they followed all of the legal Roman procedures for a trial. And even though Pilate came to the correct conclusion concerning Jesus Christ, he then illegally retained him in custody. He had him scourged within an inch of his life, and then he cruelly executed him on the cross. Now, why in the world did Pilate do this? A man who was responsible for upholding Roman law. Why did Pilate act contrary to Roman jurisprudence? Why did he execute a man that he had just declared to be innocent? Could it be that Jesus maybe failed to provide an adequate defense for himself? Was Jesus acting in a defiant way before Pilate? Was he being cagey with his answers? Was he deflecting the questions altogether? Well, not at all. Not in the least. In fact, in his first letter to Timothy, the Apostle Paul tells us that Jesus actually witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. We see that in 1 Timothy 6:13. Paul says he witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate. Now that good confession that Paul is talking about is nowhere found in the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They don't record this good confession. They only record a five-word response from Jesus when Pilate asked him if he were the king of the Jews. What did Jesus say? He says, "It is as you say." And in the first three Gospels, that was the only defense that's recorded. And after that, Jesus said nothing at all. It's only here in John's Gospel that the Gospel writer fully records the good confession that Jesus made before Pilate. And it is found right here in verses 36 and 37. Let's read them briefly. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And he went, and when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." Now we should be glad that John recorded this good confession, because for one thing, it teaches us what a good confession is. If you have to confess your beliefs before someone, this is a good way to do it. The confession was good in regards to the way that it was given, the way, the manner in which Jesus delivered his confession. He wasn't rude to Pilate. He wasn't condescending. And he wasn't purposefully vague. You know, if you ever have to ask a kid a question, so what happened? Something happened. Yeah, well, you know that. What exactly? You know. And we say that about kids, but you get somebody on the witness stand, and they'll do the same thing. The lawyer has to get down to the details to pull it out of them. It's like pulling teeth. But Jesus wasn't like that. In his response, Jesus was kind, he was direct, and he was helpful and respectful. Even though Jesus was about to be wrongfully condemned by Pilate, he didn't hate Pilate. He didn't despise Pilate. He treated him with the respect that was due him because of his office. But this confession that Jesus gave was also good in regards to the matter in which it concerned, the content of which he presented. Because he is saying this in front of someone who was, let's face it, Pilate was rightly concerned about earthly sovereignty. It was his job to protect the sovereignty of Caesar in Judea. And the Jews are accusing Jesus of being a king. Well, you know what rival kings do? They kill each other. That's the best way to take care of a rival, is just to get rid of them. And that's why Pilate was asking Jesus these questions. Jesus here is talking about divine affairs as opposed to human affairs. And he is talking about God's sovereignty. And so his confession actually teaches us how to speak about spiritual things and pretty much what to say. Another reason we should be glad that John included this confession of Jesus is because these verses contain a definition of the nature of Christ's kingdom from the very lips of the king himself. Now, if you've ever tried to nail down a clear definition of the kingdom of God by a detailed study of the Old Testament and the New Testament, you will find that it's a very complex study. It's very difficult to do. Matter of fact, I remember years ago at a youth conference, we had a pastor who tried to outline it for us, the kingdom of God as opposed to the kingdom of heaven. And he wrote all the things down on the board, and by the time we were done, I was more confused than when we started. And the reason that is because the phrase, the kingdom of God, and the phrase, the kingdom of heaven, is used in many different ways to describe many different aspects and different phases of God's kingdom. And so while it is true that Jesus nowhere gives us a detailed theological description of the kingdom of God, which, if you understand, he doesn't do that with very many terms anyway, these two particular verses in John come pretty close to it. And so he is actually describing to us just a little bit, a few hints of what the kingdom of God is like. And so when we look at those descriptions, we can determine for ourselves what he is talking about, what kind of king he is, and what kind of kingdom he rules. Verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." The first thing Jesus does in his confession to Pilate is he actually comes right out and says, "Yes, yes, I am a king." Now in this verse he doesn't say, "Yes, I am a king." He says, "I have a kingdom." Well, the only person that has a kingdom is a king. Alright? So the implication is there. And in fact, Jesus is a bona fide king. And this is really the only accusation that the Jews made against Jesus that Pilate is interested in, because it's the only one that could affect Rome's authority. It's the only one that could affect his authority. And so this is the gist of Pilate's interrogation of Jesus. "Are you a king?" And Jesus readily admits to him, "Yes, I am a king." Despite all appearances to the contrary. Okay? You got to realize that at that particular point in time, Jesus didn't look like much of a king. He was bound. He had been beaten, and he would be beaten further still. Matter of fact, the Bible says he was going to be beaten so much he would be beaten beyond recognition. Not that they wouldn't recognize who he was. They wouldn't recognize that he was a man. That's how bad he was to be beaten. And yet, despite those appearances, despite all the things against him, there's never been a king seated in the height of world power who deserved to be called a king as much as Jesus did at that point. Think of kings that you know. We're Americans, we don't know too many kings. You know, back in the old days, we got kings from the Bible, Nebuchadnezzar, Ahasuerus, Artaxerxes. They were kings, technically they were emperors. None of them reached the level of majesty of Jesus Christ. But here's the thing, what was true of the king in that day is still true of his kingdom today. Jesus didn't look like a king to Pilate, but he was in fact the embodiment of divine majesty. And he conducted himself with the regal confidence of his royal position. You never see Jesus get nervous. You never see Jesus act contrary. Why? Because he knew who he was and he knew where he was going. He knew where he came from. His kingdom, which is embodied in what we should call true Christianity, is just like its king. There is no form or comeliness. It has no beauty that men should desire it. Now, I agree that there is a certain brand of Christianity that is advertised with great towering edifices and large exciting ministries, but this is no more indication of nothing else but a nominal faith that is readily approved by men, that is readily accepted by men. Everybody wants to get on board when things are happening. Everybody wants to, you know, go to the big church with the nice chairs. But the pure gospel in society today, the pure gospel is still despised and rejected by men. The real Jesus is unknown and unrecognized as much today as he was in Pilate's court. Don't get me wrong, people are quick to speak his name. Sometimes positively, sometimes negatively. And a lot of Christians get offended when other people use the Lord's name in vain. And I don't particularly care for it, but I do recognize that they are using the Lord's name in vain. Well, I don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. Well, why are you using his name? Because he is the Lord. No, they declare the name of Jesus. People are quick to speak his name. People are quick to hang a cross on a wall or put a fish symbol on the back of their car. But the Lord's desire is to be honestly obeyed, honestly followed, and simply worshipped. And that desire is over and above ignored by most people. They will just not have this man to reign over them. But Jesus is a king. The next thing Jesus says about his kingdom is that, hey, you know what? Pilate, I know you're upset, but guess what? My kingdom is not of this world. That not only says a whole lot about his kingdom, it actually implies a good deal about his kingdom as well. One thing it implies is that those individual things that are normally important to earthly monarchs are of no importance to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. What are those things that are important to an earthly king? Well, here's one thing we don't generally think of. Kings are really worried about geography. They are on top of geography. Now, they don't know about the rest of the world. They're just worried about their geography. You know, kings are real good on real estate. They need to know, what is my country? What are my holdings? What do I rule over? Every earthly king rules over a specific, carefully defined territory. And they expend a great deal of effort, a great deal of capital to defend that territory from other people who want to take it from them. And so when kings would fight, well, there was only pretty much two reasons why they would fight: either to protect their territory or to take territory from another king. And that pretty much is the basis of every world history course that has ever been taught. You know, what happened in world history? Well, this guy fought against this guy, then this guy fought against this guy, and it goes on and it goes on and it goes on. But here's the thing, territory, geography doesn't concern Jesus at all, because his kingdom is not of this world. There's another thing that's very important to monarchs and presidents: taxes. Can't have a kingdom without taxes. Somebody's got to pay the bill. The king is too interested in collecting. He doesn't expend no more than he has to. There's never been an earthly kingdom that didn't have taxes. Taxes fund the government. They fund the military, the public works. They fund the army of bureaucrats who collect the taxes and do all sorts of other things for the king. But you see, Jesus doesn't care about taxes. His kingdom is not of this world. The kings of this world are concerned with pomp and ceremony. They're concerned with prestige and privileges. Anybody see? Well, it might be a little bit too old for some of you, but Charles and Diane, the wedding of Charles and Diane. Whew, Lord. How long? That was on TV for hours and hours. Who wants to see that? But they do it every time. They want to show off. They want to show off. That's what kings do. But not Jesus. His kingdom is not of this world. But here's the thing. If Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, well, what is it of? Where did it come from? If it's not of this world, then it can only come from one of two places, either hell or heaven. That's really all that's left once you cancel out this world. You see, there is a kingdom that is the kingdom of hell. And you can't rightly say that it is from hell, because no one who goes there ever comes back from there. So you can't say that this kingdom originates in hell, but you can say that hell is its destination. All right. You also can say that there's a geographical territory called hell somewhere in the universe, but not one that Satan rules over. That's the misconception that people have, that Satan rules in hell. No, he doesn't. Satan's not even in hell. Like I said, if he were, he couldn't get out. But he is alive and well. Yes, there is a geographical place called hell, just as there's a geographical place called heaven. See, you can't have one without the other. People say, I believe in heaven, but I don't believe in hell. Well, you can't have one without the other. If there's no hell, there's no heaven. If there is a heaven, well, there is a hell. But what we're talking about here is a kingdom that is satanic in nature, that is hellish in nature. It is a spiritual kingdom that's built on hate. It's built on pride, jealousy, anger, and self-seeking. Now, all those other things are really bad, but self-seeking, I mean, if I don't take care of myself, who will? Well, God will if you let Him. See, the nature of this kingdom is the exact opposite of the nature of Christ's kingdom in every way. And if that is the case, and it is the case, then the source of Christ's kingdom must be heaven, and Jesus must be the Son of God. So sheer logic, just logic on its own, would force an honest person to that singular conclusion, that Jesus is who He said He is. He is God, He is King, and He is the King over the heavenly kingdom. There is no other options. But the logic that we present on His kingdom, the same logic applies to Jesus on a personal level. There are only three conclusions that could be made of Jesus Christ. Now, some people say, oh, He was a good man, you know, He was a good teacher, but we can just throw that out right away. Jesus never claimed to be a good man or a good teacher. He did claim to be God. So you have to take that claim and you have to decide, is He God or is He not? If you decide He's God, well, then you're on the right track. If you decide He's not, then you only have two other options. Number one, if He's not God, then He must have been crazy. because he mistakenly claimed to be God when he wasn't. Now, that is a legitimate proposition that is easily answered by simply looking at God's Word and seeing what Jesus did. The actions of Jesus are not the actions of a lunatic. On the contrary, he was as sane as anyone who's ever walked this earth. So he's not crazy. The only option you have is Jesus was a deceiver because he knew he wasn't God, yet he claimed to be God so that he could gather a large following through his deception. And again, that is a logical conclusion one can make that is easily answered by looking at God's Word, because in the very end, when it came down to brass tacks, he only had 12 men left. And they deserted him when he was arrested. So there goes his large following. There are no other possibilities. Either he's God, or he was crazy, or he was a deceiver. But the one who faces Jesus honestly must decide among those three options. Is Jesus insane? Is Jesus a liar and a deceiver? Or is he God? He cannot be put off with any nonsense about just being a good teacher or a good man. Because let me tell you, if he's not God, then he's not a good man. Because he's a deceiver. And these are the only options we have for him. So, no matter what our opinions of Jesus may be, no matter what our wishes concerning Jesus may be, we are all obligated to fall before him and confess him to be our Lord and our God. When Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world," many people are thinking, "Wow, that's good. It's just a spiritual kingdom and has nothing to do with me." Whew, off the hook. And they believe that they can just carry on as they have been and continue to do as they please, continue to live their life the way they want to. But nothing could be further from the truth. If Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, then it is of heaven. And if it is of heaven, then it has an even greater claim over us than all the earthly kingdoms. You know, we all have a responsibility to the U.S. government. Why? Because we're citizens. And the government has a certain amount of control over our lives. But it is nothing. The sovereignty of the U.S. government is nothing compared to the sovereignty of God's kingdom. There is real sovereignty in the governments of this world and the kingdoms of this world. And there's genuine authority that we cannot disregard or disobey. A lot of people do. A lot of people go to jail because they shake their fist at the U.S. government and said, "I'll do what I want." And they'll say, Uncle Sam says, "Oh, no, you won't." But here's the thing. Jesus Christ is over all of these kingdoms. And if we flout his sovereignty, then we risk losing not just our earthly fortunes, not just our earthly freedoms, not just our earthly lives, but we risk losing our eternal souls as well. It's one thing to shake your fist in the front of a FBI. Apparently, depending on who you are, you can get away with it. But not with Jesus. And finally, the third thing Jesus says about his kingdom was that it was founded on truth. We see that in verse 37. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." His kingdom is founded on truth. Now, Jesus is simply reaffirming his previous confession. He says, "Yes, I am a king." But then he takes it even further by declaring, as a matter of fact, "That's the very reason I came into the world, to be a king." Now, the terminology that Jesus uses to make this statement points to both his humanity and his deity. The fact that Jesus was born indicates his humanity. But the fact that he came into this world indicates his pre-existence, that he was around, he was alive, he was existing before he came into this world. Any of us can say that we were born. Hopefully, all of us can say that, because we're humans. But none of us can say we came into this world for a purpose, because we were not self-determining before we were born. But Jesus was. And so he is declaring both his humanity and his deity. It means that Jesus existed before he was born in Bethlehem. And of course, being God, he was existing in all eternity. Now, the Gospels provide us several reasons for Jesus coming to this earth. In Matthew, we learn that Jesus came to fulfill the law. He came to call sinners to repentance. In Luke 19:10, let me read that real quick. Jesus says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." So from that verse in Luke, we learn that Jesus came to this earth on a search and rescue mission. He's here looking for those who are lost. He came not just to find them, but to actually save them. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." See, previously we see that he's on a search and rescue mission. He's coming to look for sinners and to save them. Now he tells us how he's going to do that. He's going to do that by giving himself as a sacrifice, as a ransom for their sins. And here in our text today, Jesus says that he came to this earth to be a king. So all of these things that he is going to do, he's doing as a king. And so to accept Jesus as Savior means that you accept his search and rescue mission and you benefit from it. But it also means to accept Jesus, you have to accept him as your king as well. Which means he now has the right to rule and reign in your heart. And this is not geography that we're talking about. This is a sovereign rule over the life of every individual who accepts Jesus into their heart. Jesus becomes the shot caller in your life. Anybody know what a shot caller is? That's the guy who calls the shots. That's the guy who tells you what to do. He becomes the boss. And he becomes the boss because Jesus wants us to begin to influence people just as he has influenced us. See, we become his representatives in this world. He wants us to influence the realm in which we all live. We all have a realm that we live in. We don't rule it. We just live in it. All right? Jesus wants us to have a positive impact on our own circle of influence. You say, well, I don't have a circle of influence. Yes, you do. We all do. No man is an island. That's what the song said. And every day we come into contact with people. People who are lost. People who are sick. People who are hurting. Spiritually, they're dead. We come in contact with them on a daily basis, or at least on a regular basis. And the Lord wants us to have a positive impact on their lives. So the long and the short of it is, Jesus wants to be your king. He wants to be everybody's king. But will he be everybody's king? No. We look back in verse 37. Jesus says he is only going to be the king of those who are of the truth. He says, "For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." There's a requirement there. He doesn't say everybody hears his voice. He says everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Well, who are those people? Those are the ones who believe on Jesus and trust in him as their Savior. Well, how do they do that? How does that happen? Well, if Jesus is truth and his kingdom is founded on truth, then all those who accept him as their king are rightly considered to be of the truth. Where does that leave everyone else? Well, obviously, if they refuse to accept the truth of Jesus Christ, if they refuse to accept the truth of His kingdom, this would indicate that they are quite comfortable with believing a lie. Now here's the important question. How do I know if I am of the truth? See, because it seems like there's a setup here, that Jesus is only picking and choosing. But that's not the case at all. Jesus is presenting salvation to every man. He's just simply stating those who are of the truth will choose it. He's not picking winners and losers. He's telling us those who will accept Him are of the truth. How do I know if I am of the truth? Well, you prove it by accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord, as your Savior, and your King. But I don't want to do that. Well, then you are what you are. I mean, what can we say? You got to be who you are in this world. But that's not fair. On the contrary, it is the most fair offer you'll ever be given. Being of the truth is not something that is assigned to some individuals and denied to other individuals. It is a choice. It is a choice that each one of us makes, and that choice determines our moral status. At least as far as the kingdom of God is concerned. You're either accepting of the truth or you're happy living with the lie. There's really no other choices there. And so in all this discussion of truth, Pilate in verse 38 comes to the conclusion that he's as confused as he was before. What is truth? Now why did Pilate say, what is truth? I mean, how could we not understand what's the difference between truth and a lie? Well, Pilate wasn't the first one to ask this question, and he certainly wouldn't be the last. This same question has been asked by every generation of human beings since that time. What is truth? The Greek philosopher struggled with this question for centuries. Centuries. Starting with Plato and Socrates and all of those guys. But yet they never came to a satisfactory conclusion. The Romans fared no better. And today, society as a whole has almost universally accepted the concept of relativism. What is relativism? I can just see a philosophy professor asking that to his class. Anybody define relativism? Anybody know what relativism is? And of course, the class clown could stand up and say, well, it depends. Because that's what relativism is. It just depends. Depends on where you're at. Depends on who you are. See, the class joker could make it all right in philosophy class. He wouldn't make it too good in history. Yeah. Who fought in the Peloponnesian War? Well, the Peloponnesian people. What battle did Custer die in? His last battle. Relativism. Relativism is the idea that truth is relative to the time period in which you live. Something that's true now may not have been true 20 or 30 years ago, and it might not be true 20 or 30 years from now. That's what relativism is. I mean, when you say it like that, it just sounds ridiculous. But that's what people believe. That's what people believe. That's what they hold to. Relativism also says that something may be true for me, but it's not necessarily true for you. But at its core, relativism is simply the desire of humanity to break away from whatever holds it back. And that's what it has come down to. Oh, I don't like that, so I'm not going to believe it. It's not true for me. That truth, that idea, that concept makes me uncomfortable, so it's not true for me. But is this a valid description of truth? No, not at all. You know, in our minds, we think it's moral absolutes that hold us back. It's the laws of God that trip us up, that ruin our good time. But the reality is, it's not the lack of truth that brings personal freedom or even social freedom. Everyone knows, or at least they should know, what Jesus said, it is the truth that sets you free. But how does the truth set you free? So many people are busy trying to run away from truth, trying to disregard the truth, trying to change it so that it makes them happy, it makes them feel comfortable. It makes them able to do the things that maybe other people would look down on, but hey, it's okay because it's good for me. What was Jesus saying? Well, you have to read the entire explanation. In John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32. John chapter 8, verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word," which is the Bible, "you are my disciples indeed. And then you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." You see, there is a process here. You got to discover what the truth is. The truth is God's word. When you discover the truth of God's word, then you have to abide in it. That means you've got to live according to God's word. And if you live according to God's word, well, guess what? You're a disciple of Jesus Christ. And if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, you will discover what the truth is in a greater way. And that understanding of truth will actually set you free. So, that's just his idea. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Hey, we're Americans. Liberty is important to us. I mean, people fight and die for it, right? We stand on our rights. We stand on the fact that we are free. Well, as free as we can be. But what is true liberty? What is true freedom? True freedom, according to Jesus Christ, is found in submitting to God's ways and living accordingly. Applying the moral attributes or the moral absolutes of Scripture will result in experiencing true life and true freedom. Now you might say, well, that's easy to say. Well, Jesus isn't the only one that's saying that. And understand, I'm not saying that. I'm just reading from a script here. I'm just telling you what Jesus said. So if you don't agree with it, well, that's fine. You're not hurting my feelings. The one you're disagreeing with is Jesus. But even secular philosophers are coming to this same conclusion. I was watching a video, and this guy was talking about these online courses that you can take from Harvard. I mean, they're free. Just pull up and watch the videos. And there was a philosophy professor at Harvard, and as you might know, Harvard's not considered a religious school by any means. But this philosophy professor stated this in his class. He says, "A person is not free by following the desires of their own appetite, but they are in fact in bondage to those desires. So if you have a desire within you and you follow that desire, if you live to fulfill that desire is actually controlling you." And we can readily come up with examples of that. People out there love to take heroin. Do they really love? No, they don't love it. They have to take it because it's controlling them. They're not free. Anyone who follows the desires of their heart are not free. They're actually in bondage to those desires. And this is what he says. The only way to be free is to set a standard for yourself that controls your desires. And that is true freedom. Because it gives you freedom from the bondage of your desires. Now again, Harvard is not considered a religious school. It's not even considered a conservative university anymore. And it hadn't been for a long time. But how close is this professor from capturing the philosophy of Jesus Christ? Closer than he knows. The standard that Jesus expects from us is simply this. I am going to surrender to you as king. I'm going to live my life your way. And I'm finally going to experience the true life and true freedom that you died to bring to me. And that you desire for me to experience. See, that's where life is found. That's where real life is found. It's found in the truth. And the Bible actually tells us what the truth is. The Bible says that Jesus is the truth. He doesn't just teach the truth. He is the embodiment of truth. The Bible says that the Word of God is truth. It tells us that the Holy Spirit is truth. It also says that the Holy Spirit, in His capacity as our teacher, will not only help us understand the truth of God's Word, but guess what? He will empower us to live it. He doesn't just teach us about it. He gives us the strength and the power to apply it to our lives. Let's have everyone stand. Jesus declared Himself to be a king. That's what He's saying here. There's no contradicting that. There's no setting that aside. He also says that His kingdom is not of this world. It is the exact opposite of the kingdom of hell. So His kingdom must be from heaven. He also says that His kingdom is founded on truth, and everyone who is of the truth hears His voice and responds in faith to His call to salvation. The only real question we each have to ask ourselves is Jesus your king? Is He my king? Well, He wants to be, and He can be. But how do you enter into His kingdom? How do you enter into His circle of influence? How does He become ruler and reign over your life? Well, Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This doesn't mean blessed are the poor-spirited. It doesn't mean blessed are the failures. That's not what He's talking about. Blessed are the people who walk around with grumpy faces. No. What He is saying is, to be poor in spirit is the opposite of being rich in pride. It simply means to be humble. So the first requirement for entering Jesus' kingdom is to humble yourself and take up the position of a, shall we say, a beggar, a panhandler before Him. It's to have the same attitude that the publican did when he prayed in the Gospels, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." But here's the thing, while humility is a prerequisite, humility in and of itself does not produce salvation. You can be humble and still be rejecting God. No, you must be humble, but you must also respond to the truth that Jesus came to this earth to communicate. And the truth that Jesus came to communicate is basically this, that Jesus is God, that He died on our behalf, and that those who have nothing to present to God in terms of their own merit can still boldly come before God on His throne based on the merit of what Jesus has done for them. We can come and stand before a holy God even though we're not holy individuals, because Jesus died on the cross and shed His blood. And it's His blood that washes away our sins. We look at Pilate, and there's one thing that we can say about Pilate. That Pilate would not have recognized the truth if it was staring him in the face. We know that because he didn't. Jesus was looking at him in the face, and he didn't recognize Him as being the truth. But can we recognize Jesus as being the truth? Or do we have the same handicap that Pilate had? An inability to see and respond to the truth. Pilate had a fantastic opportunity. Jesus said, "For this cause I was born, for this cause, for this reason I came into the world." Pilate had the opportunity to sit down and talk. What do you mean by that? Tell me about that. Share with me how did all this come to pass? What is the purpose of all this? Jesus is throwing it out there. For this cause. What cause? Pilate didn't recognize his opportunity. He turned around and walked out. And made the worst mistake of his life. We never hear of Pilate ever coming to accept Christ for who he really was. Pilate died a miserable man. Let's not allow the same fate to fall upon ourselves or anyone else that we know. Jesus Christ is the truth. Can we respond to Him? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this confession that Jesus made that reveals to us and explains to us a little bit of the nature of your kingdom. And Lord, as we stand here today, there are some who are in your kingdom. There are some who maybe are not. Lord, they don't know. Lord, I pray that that your Spirit would speak to hearts today and reveal the simplicity of the gospel. That there is no exercise that one can accomplish to gain heaven. There's no thing that we can do that will actually endear us and cause you to grant us access into heaven. Lord, we're sinners. We're born sinners. And we sin our entire life. The only thing that gives us access to your presence is the blood of Jesus Christ that he shed on the cross for our sins. And Lord, we must, as your word says, we must humble ourselves and accept your gift of salvation and allow that blood to wash us clean. So Lord, we pray that if there's anyone here today that is not sure, that they would make sure before they leave this place, that they would not be like Pilate and turn from you and ignore the truth that you give them, the salvation. And Lord, as we conclude our services, we pray that you would just bless us now as we engage in these baptisms, that it would be a picture to all those present of the salvation experience that has taken place in each one of these hearts, young and old, Lord. Help us to rejoice with them and be encouraged by them. And Lord, we pray that as we leave this place, that your Spirit would continue to speak to hearts, that your grace would continue to be poured out, and that each one of us would respond to your truth. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.